Morning, church. Glad I can be here this morning with you guys. We'll be in God's Word. We're going to be wrestling with it. We're going to be learning from it. And more importantly, we're going to be growing out of it today. It is Palm Sunday. It's Holy Week. Amen. I love Holy Week. And as Jim was just talking about, it will be a journey. And when it comes to Sunday, it should produce an abundance of thankfulness. If we put our head and heart into the weeks, reflecting on what God has done and the victory he brought us, it should produce a great abundance of thankfulness coming to Sunday. And so I encourage you to participate in the events and to have your thoughts and your meditation and your prayers concerning it with Easter and Holy Week and what Jesus went through this week. Today, this message is no exception. It comes in Jim's series that he's been going through and I partnered with him in of what has Jesus done for us. And we've gone through a number of them. We started with Jesus came for us. Then we looked at Jesus has forgiven us, he reveals our hope, he cares for us, he restores us, and today he dies for us. That was one of the main and the major thing he has done, he has died for us. But we start with Holy Week and we start with the triumphal entry. I do remember one of my earliest memories from being a kid being in church was actually Palm Sunday. It was a long time ago, I was a wee lad, probably younger than my four-year-old, somewhere around there. I remember lined up in back of Voyagers Church in Irvine, and we were standing in the back with a palm frond, and the kids were about to walk in with them. You've probably seen it, Hosanna, and the kids wave them and brush them. But I shook mine a little too hard in the beginning before we walked in, and it broke right at the middle point and started to get all droopy. And if you're a four-year-old, your world has just ended because your job of waving this palm frond. And so what I proceeded to do was try to convince the people around me to trade, because I didn't want to be the failure and have a broken palm. But so I remember this day. So Palm Sunday has always had a fun place in my heart for some fun memories. Although I do remember I tried to take it from my younger brother, and he wasn't having any of it. And now that I have a four-year-old and a two-and-a-half-year-old, I know if Payson tried to take one from Luca, Luca would just throw a fit and start fighting for that right to hold that palm frond. So I know I probably got it when it came to that day. That being said, as we do open up God's Word and are in it, we'll be looking at the triumphal entry from the account of Matthew. Matthew, each gospel has the triumphal entry in it, and each of them has slight variations, and I'm going to pull out those variations, but I'm only going to go through Matthew for the first three quarters, and then I'm going to jump to Mark, Luke, and John at the end to look at the response of each people to the triumphal entry. There are four responses that are different. And they all help us to answer a question: who is Jesus? It's a profound question. It's a profound statement that you and I have to wrestle with. And it's one that the world wrestles with almost for us. Whether it's a TV show, a movie, an article, a newspaper, whenever it comes around Christmas or Easter, there is always the proverbial, who is this Jesus? People would like to know. He's an important figure. He's a historical figure. And people would like to find out the whole story. And the triumphal entry, this is what I love about this passage, gives us a full picture of who Jesus is. In these 11 verses, we can find out who Jesus is in response to this world. But before we do, I want to ask you guys to pray with me and to pray for me as we open up this message and open up God's Word. Why don't you bow with me? Heavenly Father, please use this time for your glory. As we open up your word that you have given us, may your spirit be the teacher, and may we all come before you as humble servants, seeking to be led, to be taught, and encouraged through your word. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we jump into Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. However, that's not really the beginning of the events of the Holy Week, per se. This is probably the midway point. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that's what we'll be looking at. This is pretty much the midway point of the Easter events. A week prior to this, of the triumphal entry, Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the Jordan River. They're to the east of Jerusalem. And they get a message. I was about to say an announcement. They get a message from one of his followers, someone who loves him and says, "Your friend Lazarus is sick. He is dying. He is in need of help." And Jesus gets up 2 days later, mind you. He doesn't go right away. He waits to leave. And that's because if you look at the dates, by the time Jesus gets the message, Lazarus is already dead. And so he waits 2 extra days, and then he goes back towards Jerusalem to the place where Lazarus is. And his disciples kind of raise a question, why are you going back to the place? They hate you there. You're in danger if you go to Jerusalem. And Jesus essentially answers, I know what I'm doing. I am going to fulfill my purpose. And so he leaves from there. He goes on the journey. He greets Mary and Martha. They fall down before him. They ask, Lord, if you were here, you would have saved him. He weeps. He teaches them. Then he gets to the tomb of Lazarus and he weeps. Jesus himself cries, shortest verse in the Bible. We can all quote it if you're in elementary school and you need to quote a verse. You go to that one. And you quote it, but you have to ask yourself a simple question. Why does he weep if you know the full story? Why does he cry if he knows Lazarus, he's going to bring him back from the dead? Well, he lost a friend. Jesus is human. He still experienced the loss of death. But then on a greater extent, he weeps the fact that death even exists. That death is even a thing. Because we know in the next couple days, he will die on a cross to end death. And so he's at this tomb, and he brings Lazarus out. He says, Lazarus, come out. And he comes out in his death cloth, and he says, remove, free him. And what this does is it creates a huge commotion. And it would for you and I, if you heard that someone on Lewis raised someone from the dead, like, oh, we got to go check that out, okay? It would be something monumental. It's a unique account. Jesus already had an immense amount of credibility. And so that's why the crowds came out to see him. Amazement and wonderment came upon Jesus. And this is the setting for the triumphal entry. Jesus is at the pinnacle of his place in Jewish society, in Jewish culture at that time. He has more credibility and pretty much authority than even the Jewish leaders did. People went to him. And that's why we see the triumphal entry that we do. And so in studying it, we are going to have to ask ourselves a question, who is Jesus? These people were worshiping Jesus for the way they thought he was. Are we worshiping him for how we think he should be or how he actually is and who he actually is, especially in connection to what he is doing? I say doing specifically because he is still at work in your life and in my life. Do I worship him for what he is doing or what I want him to do? What I think he can benefit from me. The greater you have maturity in Christianity, the more those will align. They'll be the same. But we have to move that direction. And so studying and looking at this triumphal entry, we can be filled with hope when we find the answer of who Jesus is. So Matthew chapter 21, that was my intro. Okay, we got it. Chapter 21, verse 1 says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples and other close followers, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. The first answer when we look at who Jesus is Jesus is the all-knowing authority. There are better passages to fully describe this, but we do see it here in the triumphal entry. As they drew near, as they came close, Bethany was to the east of Jerusalem, and then the Mount of Olives was in between that, and there was this town, city area called Bethpage, which translated means house of the unripe fig, which if you know the other accounts, as Jesus is going to Bethany, he sees a fig tree that looks like it should have fruit, that looks like it should produce. It looks healthy from afar, but when you get close, it's actually deceptive. It has no fruit, and so he curses it. Okay, so he gets close to this place called Bethpage, and this is all foreshadowing to the city, to Jerusalem and the people. He sends his disciples in, and notice here the all-knowing side of Jesus. Jesus has a divine knowledge that is different from you and I, but that certainly lifts him or elevates him in response, in connection to us. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey. This is a definite statement. It's not go find a donkey and a colt. He's telling them pinpoint accuracy, go in, and immediately you'll find a donkey, and next it will be its child, a colt, a younger one. Bring them to me. And so the divine knowledge that he has been kind of gone throughout Scripture, throughout the gospel accounts. He told Peter he was going to rebuke him. He asked for food at the feeding of the 5,000, knowing full well what was going to happen. He knew, and you see the disciples' response in feeding the 5,000, We can't surely feed these people. He says, no, wait, go find who has food and I'll take care of it. He has knowledge and he has faith. He trusts the Lord. And then we find this next one. He has authority. Verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So when we look at the, he has all knowledge, and now we come to the authority side of it. There is going to be an interaction where people are going to question you, rightfully so. You walk into a town, you're a stranger, you don't belong there. That happens more then than it does now. Our city's big enough that anybody can blend in, but in a little town where everybody knows everybody, you see some stranger coming in, and that's your neighbor's donkey, and you start untying it. Well, we find out it's actually the owner's, and they say, what are you doing? And Jesus gives them the response. Use my authority. Use my divine claim and my divine position to affirm your actions. This is really important when it comes to the nature of Christ and concerning ourselves. Do we recognize Jesus has authority in my life? Not in my submission to him, but in the things that I am doing in my life, do we recognize that God has authority over those things? Whether it's raising your children, whether it's the work, the job you're doing, whether it's the relationships you have with the people in this room, that Jesus has authority over all of those aspects? Or do we blindly see that that's just kind of up to chance? See, what's unique here is Jesus actually affirms his divinity. He is now establishing, my time has come. Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus had presented himself as the Messiah, as God's one, and the disciples almost sometimes would ask him, are you going to go into Jerusalem now? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? Are you going to do it? He has this phrase, my time has not yet come. We know that there's a switch here because he says, the Lord has need of these donkeys. It's a really simple statement, but he says the definite article. The word the in the Greek is meant to describe as the pinnacle, the top. And so he says, the Lord has need of these. The Lord, the divine, the ultimate authority, not your Lord or your master or the one who, one, somebody needs this. It is the Lord, the master, the divine. And we see this needs to take place in your life and in my life. Does the Lord, is he in place in your life, in the position that you're in? Do you claim his authority in it? It certainly needs to be something in prayer, and we'll get this towards the end of the sermon, but I claim Jesus' authority over guilt all the time. More so now than I ever have, because the older I get, it's not the less sinful I recognize I am. It's actually the opposite. The older I get and the more mature I am in Christ, the greater I recognize my sin, which is what Satan wants to point the finger at and keep you down, keep you guilty, full of shame. But I know that Jesus has authority, so I acclaim his victory and his authority over that. It's freeing. So who is Jesus? He is the all-knowing authority. And because of that authority and the fact that he's all-knowing, he is able to, and this brings us to the next point, look at verses 3 through 5 with me, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what is spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Jesus asked for the donkey, not for, it's for our benefit, but not just because he wanted to ride on a donkey. He's doing it because God has put this image in place to help us know why he's come. It's contrary to human logic and thinking. It's not something we would aspire to ride a donkey. And maybe some of you are into that. I have no idea if you've gone up the Grand Canyon, and I guess you ride mules or something along those lines. But it's a beast of burden. It's not something you aspire to. You kid grows up, they want a horse. They don't, man, I'd love to have a donkey. That's a great idea. Now, this little part of this passage is retrospective, mind you. The disciples had no idea. They thought they were just going to get a donkey. So I'm sure they're a little confused. John actually writes to this. He wants to help everybody else out. People may claim that they knew, but the Apostle John says, no, we had no idea. Don't get that any inclination that we knew what Jesus was doing. We missed it. And so we look at this. It is not common to human logic or reasoning, and yet we still have it. This passage is actually in Zechariah 9:9, and this is what it says. And this prophecy that has come out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, comes in the midst of a passage talking about deliverance from enemies, that the nation of Israel be set free from enemies. And so right in the middle of this, as God is describing, I will get rid of your enemies, I will take care of you, I will provide for you and protect you, this prophecy comes out. It says this, and I'll read it from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. All right, it's all building towards, yes, I have this awesome king. We're going to be set free. We're going to be taken care of. And then you get the image, and it says this, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, if I were to read this, no wonder it got forgotten, because it doesn't make any sense. And so let's take apart this little prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, that essentially means the people of Israel, the people who live in Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Now that phrase coming to you represents coming to you for your benefit. For your benefit, your king comes. He's not coming because he doesn't want, just has the idea he wants to take a stroll. Our king is coming for us for a purpose. There's a reason why all of this is going to take place. And that reason comes in the next two verses. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal, the beast of burden. If you were to ride in on a horse, the purpose is to establish your place amongst the people. Regardless of what you're riding, you are coming to establish your place. If you're riding a white horse, you're coming as a king, you're coming as an authority, you're coming as someone to gain the people's praise and worship and adoration, and all rightfully so. Jesus deserves that. But instead, when you come on a donkey, he's coming as a servant. His purpose, therefore, is to serve. And that fits and meshes well with the rest of Scripture. That our king came first to serve and not be served. And this stands against human reason. It stands against what we naturally want to accept. We kind of put this at arm's length. We talk about service, and I'm going to reference this again later in the sermon. But whenever we need to be served by someone, it makes us uncomfortable. It offends us. Not that we're offended and we think it's wrong, but it makes us feel odd or awkward that I need someone to care for me, to help me. It's very humbling. And so as Jesus comes on a donkey, everybody misses the picture that's being painted. You need to receive me because I first need to serve you before I can lead you as the king. And then his disciples go and do it. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus has directed them. Now, in the grand scheme of things, this isn't the craziest thing Jesus has ever asked his disciples to do. So this is probably an easy request. All right, it's no problem. Go get a donkey. Sure, fine, I'll pick it up. So Jesus fulfills these promises. And so from the onset, if you look at Genesis and you work your way through the Old Testament, there are at least, if not more, 120 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus had to fulfill. And he hit every single one of them. All the way down to the most minuscule, riding on the colt of a donkey. Now, other accounts just say donkey. Matthew gives it's a donkey and it's offspring, and Jesus rides the offspring. And the reason why he rides the offspring is because it's the most humble beast of burden. It's less than a working donkey. But he fulfills all these promises. Now, has he not made promises to you? Has God made promises to you and I? Absolutely he has. But we are very quick to forget them. Think about the last time you prayed, that you spent a considerable time in prayer, whether it's 5 minutes on. And within that prayer, was there any declaration asking for God to fulfill his promises to you? Promise of peace, promise of hope, promise of the fruit of the Spirit. Did you claim God's promises? I'll be right here to add you. The only reason why I recognize that is because I've been confronted by it the past 16 weeks. I have forgot to claim the promises of God. I have been leaving my mind and my prayer up to its own devices, just kind of asking for random things. I'm not claiming the promises of God because he has set in motion and has affirmed that I fulfill my promises to you, just as my son fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself. even to the most minuscule, that he rides into the city on a donkey. As meaningless as that may seem, I will bring it to pass. I will not let it go. There's some arguments and some debate as to what Jesus and the days and the discrepancies of when it came. It doesn't matter a whole lot, so I won't go into a whole bunch of detail. But no, even down to the possibility of, in the Passover, there was a Mosaic law that stipulated that the Passover lamb that is to be offered up by the family is to be chosen 4 days before the Passover, or on the 10th day of the month of Passover. And that lamb would come into the family, would come into the home to be a part of the home, so that when it was offered up for sacrifice, there was a lot of meaning and depth behind it. And I can't get into full details now for the sake of time. But even looking at the details of Passover, if it was to foreshadow Jesus Christ, if you line up some of the dates, you see that Jesus' triumphal entry lands on the same day that the nation of Israel was to select their lamb. And so the fulfillment of prophecy is even to the extent, now this isn't a prophecy, so it's not determined. If it wasn't this case, we're not holding to it. But we look at the nth degree that God goes to fulfill what he has promised. He can do that and is doing that in our life. Far be it from us to forget. May we not forget. Because in fulfilling all of these prophecies, as we examine the life of Jesus and how he lived and what he aimed towards, we recognize as he's fulfilled all of this, and through his divine knowledge and authority, we come to one of the most important things when we answer the question, who is Jesus? That he is worthy to rule, he's worthy to be worshipped, and he's worthy to save. Look with me in chapter 21, verse 7. It says this: "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." In Luke, it fulfills another prophecy that he is lowered onto the colt, that the disciples help Jesus onto that colt and as they ride him. But notice they put their cloaks down. It's a symbol of respect, of subordination. It's an ancient custom. We don't necessarily do it. I doubt if President Trump was here, anybody would take off their jacket and throw it down so he could walk on it. It's long since gone, okay? You don't want to get dusty or dirty. But back then, if they did it for other kings of Israel, it makes sense to do it for this king. And so they take off their cloak and they lay it down. And the disciples set the standard. They set the pace for the rest of the things that happen. They take their cloaks off and the rest of the crowd takes their cloaks off. And what's important about this? It's a symbol to saying, you rule over us, even to the extent if you need to step on me. Symbolizing their respect for Jesus, their submission to his authority, it is as if to say, we place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over us if needed. And so you get this outward picture that the people are getting it. They're doing okay. That he is worthy to rule, and they're accepting the fact that he's going to rule. Now we're going to find out that that's skewed in and of itself. But on the outset, we all look out, and as I look out here amongst our church, for the most part, when I come here on Sunday, it looks like Jesus is everybody's king, because everybody's doing and looking good and practicing holiness and putting up a nice facade. So on the outset, we can all identify this idea. It's easy to say. It's a lot harder to do. There's verbal communication. This is our king, and we will follow him and do what he requires until it's not what I want, until it's not what I have in mind. And that's what's going to take place. But it's no the less true that he is worthy to rule. Verse 8, "Then most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground as well." This is where we get the idea of palm. It happens it's described in the Gospel of John that it were palm fronds that were cut off and laid down. Again, symbolizing that this one rules and is worthy to walk on hallowed ground. And then verse 9, "And then the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, when you read verse 9, it should give you a picture. Maybe it should. It wouldn't have for me until I was reading my kid's Bible story book, and we read the story of the Israelites crossing the Jordan going into Jericho. And if you remember and recall that story, they are to march around the city. But the way they march is really important. Part of the army precedes the ark, and part of the army follows after the ark. So the ark is surrounded, there may be God's presence is surrounded by his people. They go in front of and before proclaiming him. This same picture takes place here. As Jesus is going into the city, he has his people in front of him and following him, as if claiming his territory. Just as the nation went into Jericho, into the promised land, claiming the territory for God, we see this beautiful picture of God claiming back his territory. He's going to reclaim this city. And then we hear what they're praising. And to me, this is where the irony gets the thickest. We're going to look at each one of their three praises and adorations and dissect it, because it's a truthful statement. But the heart behind that statement is far from connected. In fact, it's disconnected. It is skewed. And each one of these responses help us to acknowledge who Jesus is and what we may need to change in our relationship to him. And so we start off with the first part. As the disciples got this going, they're the ones who started saying these things, but the rest of the crowd joined in. It says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The first thing we recognize when we look at the fallen nature of the Jewish people here in response to Jesus' coming and the irony. First, they're blind to the salvation that they need. Blind to the salvation that they need. They say the word Hosanna. Now, Hosanna means save now. It's a prayer and praise. It's an expectation and a request. It's both combined. And so they're getting it out of Psalm 118, verses 23 through 26. And in that psalm, this is what it says. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So there's this expectation, save us now. But save us from what? For them and their limited perspective, that we have the benefit of 2,000 years and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to look back on. But if you're in that moment, what are you trying to be saved from? Well, that which oppresses you most. And that would be Rome. Simply put, there is a great desire for Rome to no longer be the occupiers of Israel. And that's not why Jesus came. Ending the occupation to Rome mattered little when there was still everybody was occupied by sin, under the sinful occupation. Life being dictated and hounded by sin. God had given them a way out through the sacrifices, but those sacrifices were not good enough. They needed Christ. And so, yes, they were blind, and we recognize that their blindness was because of their claim. "Blessed is he who comes, Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, this is true. Jesus is a descendant of David. He is a rightful earthly king. And so most of these praises, they're truthful, but their heart is a little bit disconnected. They're looking for an earthly king, so they asked for it. They wanted him to come and make war with Rome. But what Jesus came to do was make peace with God. And so are we blind to the purposes of Jesus in our own life? Are we blind to what we need salvation from as well? I think so, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at their response, but also reflect, because in the triumphal entry, we can certainly point the finger and say, ha-ha, you missed it. But in reality, it's meant for us to be a warning. You better not miss it. You better not miss the fact that Jesus has come into this world and in turn is making a triumphal entry into your life, not for your purpose, but for God's to be made whole in you. And so how am I blind to the salvation I need? Well, first of all, I'll tell you, it's not monetary salvation you need. Monetary salvation. It's not respect that you need. Go down the list. What are you in need of right now? Do you think that if its satisfaction will bring you your salvation that you're looking for? We as Christians, even if you know that my salvation is because of Christ's death on the cross, we can still fall into the trap of living parenthetically, waiting for something material to come about in my life, that then I'll be okay. Have you ever said, if only this were to happen, everything will be fine? Have those things ever been uttered from your lips? Everybody should probably be answering yes. We've all done it. if only I had this, I'll be okay. That's not the salvation Jesus wants us to recognize, and that's not why we can celebrate Holy Week. But that's not all. Let's go on. They're saying, save us now, but we're oftentimes deceived to knowing what we need salvation from. It is sin, and although the victory is done, we still need to be saved from our own sin and see ourselves rid from it. But then we find the next part, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then here's the next. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are blind to what Jesus is doing. Now, there's a lot of overlap here. I understand that. But they're blind to what Jesus is doing. See, he's blessed. They're raising up. Hey, this king's coming. We're going to honor him. We're going to put him on our shoulders. We're going to give him praise and adoration. And they're saying, blessed. Isn't this a good time? With the benefit of looking at the whole story, we know that Jesus, it's kind of awkward to hear that. Man, there's a lot of work, and my death comes at the end of this. So what am I doing? See, for them, they are wanting a selfish gain. When they see what Jesus is doing and entering, it's for selfish motive. It's to make me better. It's not to change me. It's just to take who I am and exalt me. That the nation of Israel finally gets this treasured and sacred place in and amongst the other nations, that will be better than everybody else. Selfish motive and ambition. And so they read Psalm 118 with this exuberance. Yeah, our salvation is here. But it's also deplorable because they forget Isaiah 53, that he first needs to be a suffering servant. Or they forget the idea of Zechariah, which says it comes as a servant, as a humble donkey. So I look at my own life. Do I not see? Do I doubt what Jesus is doing and trying to do? And do I take the reins of Savior upon myself? One of the biggest ways I see this actually happened yesterday concerning this message and getting prepped for it. It was done. It was Friday, 4:30, done. Printed it off. I looked at it this first time Sunday morning. But Saturday, we went to biology. I'd gone throughout my day. I was reading a book for school, and I got to write a big report on it, yada, yada, yada. And we're out to dinner, and immediately inside my gut just fills anxiety and doubt. Oh, the last sermon was really good, so this next one's just going to be tank after it. You can't hit 2 weeks in a row. I mean, it's not going to work that way. It never happens. And as I'm sitting there and I'm trying to eat my pizza, I look over to Kelsey and it says, I'm being extremely selfish. I'm being selfish because I think that it's me who's going to do a good sermon and not the Lord through me, that it's his work, not mine. And so the nation of Israel saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're saying, oh, great, you're going to do what we want. And that's not why he came. He came to exalt the Father. See, in riding on a donkey, he didn't point the finger at himself. He exalted God. A king riding in on a horse says, look at me, look what I have done, look what I have conquered, worship me. That will be true of Jesus. That will come. And he is rightfully deserving of that, the only one rightfully deserving of that. But first he rode in on a donkey so that he can point the finger and say, it's the Lord's work that needs to be done first. I'm coming as a servant. And so do I recognize what Jesus is doing in my life? Everything that's going on in my life and transpiring that he has authority over and knows fully is working to rid myself of sin and to perfect what he has begun in me. Salvation was the beginning. Sanctification is the rest of my life. Becoming more like Jesus is what he is doing. He is at work in you and me. Do I recognize? Do I say, blessed is the name of the Lord? Because of what you're doing. Or do I forget that? Do we forget that? But that's not it. That's not the last thing. Look at the last praise they give. Hosanna in the highest. So we are, and we're tempted, and they were blind to what they needed salvation from, blind to what Jesus is doing, and the ultimate reality that more falls on the world, blind to the position of enmity they have with God. Blind to the position that they stand against God as enemies. They are his people. They claim that. And I think that is right. But with sin in their lives and in their heart, we stand opposite of God. And the world stands that way. But you and I are in that. So they say, save us now, God. And what's his answer? I am. I'm in the process of doing that. Whether you like it or not, whether you recognize it or not, that you need peace with me, that you need salvation from sin, I am accomplishing that goal. And this is to me where I see hope. Yes, they miss it and they're blind to it. And yes, we miss it and we are blind to it. And yet that does not prevent God from accomplishing it in our life. There's our hope that despite our fallen state and being broken clay pots, worthy of little things, God is still at work in great and tremendous ways. And so are we any better? Are we not tempted by blindness when it comes to worship and praise? I don't think we're any better, but we do have God's Word and the Holy Spirit to help us see through it. Do we call upon the name of the Lord for what He's doing? Do we recognize that He is worthy to rule, that He's worthy to be worshiped, and that He's worthy to save? That last one's unique because we fight against wanting to need a Savior. When it comes to a mentor relationship, one thing we're going to talk about later as we get into what's some things we'd like to do here at church as far as discipleship goes and getting people in relationships that can benefit one another. It was just very clear this week when I was meeting with somebody, we don't like to ask people for help because it's often Satan has skewed our vision to say it's admitting defeat. It's admitting we're wrong. It's admitting that we're not good enough, and we despise that. As a 29-year-old guy, I despise it. As a 13-year-old guy, I despise it. As my 4-year-old, and when I was a 4-year-old, I despised being wrong. We're still in need of a Savior, and that requires humility, and it requires accepting of it. But notice, we come to this question, who is Jesus? And we look at now the response, and we're going to jump through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at the response of the people. I think it's beautiful, but ultimately what it comes to, who is Jesus? He's not what people want. He's not what people want. And so we have this crowd that is stirred up. They're ushering their king inside of Israel. And there's excitement. There's jubilation. And they lift him up. They give him praise and honor. And in these verses, they are correct in what they say. He is the Son of David. He is in the name of the Lord. And he's bringing salvation. And then we come to 10 and 11, and we see the fallen nature of man's heart. Verse 10, and when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? What a beautiful question. If we didn't have all of Camarillo say, who is Jesus? Wouldn't that be awesome? If your neighbors came up to you and said, who is Jesus? Man, talk about easy evangelism. Okay, you're asking for it. Let's do it. What answer would you give? Would you give you that he's the all-knowing authority? That he is the fulfillment of God's promises, that he is worthy to rule, worthy to worship and be saved? I would hope that's the answer. But what do these people give? Verse 11, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, the place from Galilee. Just moments before, it is lifting him up in divine place and status, and then when asked specifically, put it into your own words, he's a guy from up north that happens to do some cool things. And we see the heart of man just tank this whole triumphal entry. And so let's look at these responses. So first, you get the crowd. What is the crowd? Ultimately, their response to Jesus is selfish. He is bringing what we want. We have no need to change. We like things the way they are. We're comfortable. We just want Rome gone, and this is the guy to do it. We see that here in this passage. We also see it in Mark. Mark chapter 11, verse 10 says this, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Now that kingdom will come, but that's all that they see. They can't see beyond the physical, tangible extent of their nation's rule. All right? What about the disciples? So the crowd is ultimately selfish because that's man's heart. It's prideful. It wants what's best for itself. It wants to be God unto itself. No surprise. What about the disciples who have been with Jesus for years? In fact, not only have they been with him for years, he has told them at least 3 times that I am going to die. And we know what response came out of them, especially out of Peter. No, Lord, you can't die. To which Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. And so we already see that there is a pushback from this idea that Jesus needs to die and to serve. And so from the standpoint, when we look at the what I see in coupling it with the disciples' response, but also when we look at after the death and resurrection, the people on the road to Emmaus, coupled with Peter's response to Jesus, ultimately the disciples are confused. He says, I'm going to die. I will be lifted up. I will not be with you any longer. And yet we're entering in as victors? Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You think you're winning. Like, finally, the hardship is gone. We're going to get a sweet house. The world will come to us. Everything's going to be hunky-dory from now on. Confusion. Now, one saving grace of the disciples is that they're teachable. We know that because they remain. Yes, they do scatter at the death and the crucifixion, but they return, and Jesus teaches them, and they believe. You and I need to be in that place. There may be confusion that's present concerning your life and what Jesus is doing, what he's trying to save you from. Do you remain teachable and humble before him? And then we come to the two most drastic responses, the two on polar opposites. Look with me and turn with me to Luke. And I'm going to reference the passage from John, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you have it, please follow along with me. These are powerful words. We see the Pharisees' response to what's happening. I'll read 38. So the people were praising, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So where we have a response of selfishness, a response of confusion, now we have a response of defiance. Defying the coming king. And the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, say to him, "Stop this racket. You're causing a commotion." Ultimately, when we look at the Gospel of John, we find out that they are selfish. Look, the world is going after him. I am decreasing. I am losing what I know and what I hold to most dearly. I'm losing my little kingdom I put together. And so we see defiance. Outright fighting Jesus, and that exists in our world. I pray it doesn't exist in the sanctuary today. That there are those here who are resisting Christ's pull. Who are resisting Christ, although we can do it. May not do it overtly like this, but we can certainly do it by holding on to sin in the areas which we do not want to let up or let go of, our little kingdoms. And then we come to the best, and I love this, church. This is my favorite part of this whole sermon. Jesus' response to the triumphal entry. And notice this. So he just get told, "Hey, rebuke your disciples for what they are saying." And this is his response. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So we look back on everything we just talked about. We looked at a nation who doesn't quite get it. They're saying all of the right things, but the heart and the motive are disconnected. Okay? On the onset, we look at, "Oh, this is wrong. Jesus might be disgusted by it," but no. This is the beautiful Savior that we have. He looks at the imperfect worship of people that is for selfish gain, but it may be right in some degree, and he accepts it. Our Savior accepts broken and imperfect worship. If I haven't heard the most quiet room after the biggest, I need an amen after that. Jesus accepts your and my broken worship. And he says, "No, if they were silent, the very rocks would cry out." And amen, church. The Lord has hope. He's given it to you and I that although we are broken clay pots, we are imperfect. He accepts our worship, our praise, and adoration, even if at times we have impure motives. He accepts the genuine nature of the disciples and the people. They have been blinded by their own sin, but that's why he came in the first place, to remove that blindness. He accepts you and me. He doesn't require perfection. The law requires perfection, which is why he came. He requires faith. But that's not all. This to me is beautiful, but it's also what should propel us to greater worship following of Jesus. Jesus' second response, the first is to accept what happened and then to recognize what he must do. Verse 41, he weeps. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He weeps. Just as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, just as he wept in the recognition coming face to face with the problem, death, disobedience, and resilient defiance against God, their creator, he weeps. That takes place in here, does it not? Are there times when you've had a visitation from the Lord, not an angel coming in, but a word of the Lord that has spoken to you, and that we go home and nothing changes? And so we have this great worship service where you praise the Lord and you hear the word taught, or someone encourages you to do something and you recognize this is a commitment I need to make, and then life does not change. What is Jesus' response to it? I still accept you, but I weep. My heart is still broken because sin still lives. Brokenness still resides. And so when we look at the cross as a central point of our faith, and we look at the Bible, prior to the cross, people are constantly trying to detract or take away from the cross. We see that in washing the disciples' feet. Any chance Jesus tried to come and serve his people, we were uncomfortable with. We push away. Jesus says, no, I must serve you. So first, is he my servant? Is he our servant? Do you want him to serve you? But on the other side of the cross, when we look at his death and how needed it was, we are tempted to add to it. That it wasn't sufficient, that it wasn't good enough. Which comes to the last point. Jesus was and is the sufficient and final payment for sin. In Colossians, Paul is writing to a group of people who are beset and besides themselves in confusion, adding to, just believing can't be enough. Just believing shouldn't be sufficient enough. And so they're adding to Christ's death by having to do certain rituals or spiritual things. And he writes to them, and he simply says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Church, we are beset by ourselves by having to add to our faith. If you think going to 3 Bible studies is good enough, it's not. That's because you're going about it the wrong way. If we're trying to add to, take away our sin, guilt, and shame by doing more spiritual, righteous things, it's not working, is it? It's not working because it's already paid for. And when we do those kind of things and are in that mindset, we make sure the cross isn't good enough. But it is. And so this last verse 11 to me is the best. Verse 15, excuse me. So what has he done? The great accuser, Satan, who likes to keep you in your guilt and shame and disbelief and bewilderment and loneliness because of the cost of sin. What does Jesus do? He disarms Satan and puts him to open shame. Your great accuser cannot withstand the claiming of the victory of the cross. Your guilt does not need to hang over your head today. You claim the victory of the cross because that's why Jesus came. That was his purpose, that was his intention, and that's how you accept him serving you. And so we look at the triumphal entry. It really wasn't. The triumphal entry was not when Jesus came into the city, but when he was lifted over the city. That is the triumph of Christ. But as the things in the Old Testament are foreshadowing to Jesus Christ, whether it be the Passover or the other feasts and festivals, and when Jesus comes, he fulfills all those, and we recognize why God put them in place. We read the triumphal entry because that is our foreshadowing to the final victory. The triumphal entry that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are only a foreshadowing of the one prophesied and promised in Revelations. Let me read you this. In Revelations chapter 7, verse 9, it says, this is John getting a picture of what it's like in heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could ever number, from every nation, from every tribe, and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to your name forever and ever. Amen.'" This is what we have to look forward to. This is our great triumph that we get to hope for. And so we are encouraged and led to accept Christ for who he is and what he's done. And so you and I need to go out here today and celebrate and go through the journey of Holy Week with this firm belief. The death of Christ brings transformation, pardon, and victory. That adds up to complete salvation with complete forgiveness and complete triumph. No wonder Paul said, "May I never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Our victory is in place, and our ability to worship is perfected. Let's pray together and ask for God's grace. Why don't you join with me? Heavenly Father, as we begin our journey of Holy Week, help us to prepare what we should for the coming celebration of Easter. May we be overflowing with a great sense of thankfulness for what you have done. For you did not abandon us, and I thank you that you still accept our worship, no matter how broken or misguided it may be. But Father, keep us from saddening and hurting and burdening your heart with our continual disobedience. So Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our sin and help us through the power of Spirit claim the victory over the cross and allow Satan to be banished from our thoughts and lives so that we may live holy and powerful, obedient servants. For who are you, Christ? You are our Savior. You are our King, and you're worthy to rule, worthy to be worshipped, and worthy to save. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, bringing you honor and us fulfillment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.